Now, will you have your Bibles open at the book of Revelation and the third chapter? Let's read those verses once more together. Revelation chapter 3, reading the first through to the sixth verse. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So this morning I want to take a third and final look at the church at Sardis. I've preached over the last 2 weeks on this church, and I think you will all know by now that I have had a sense of urgency about my preaching during that time. In fact, a number of you have commented on it, and I'm glad that you have. It is very important for all of us to remember that the message of the Bible is nothing if it's not applied. I repeat it, it is nothing if it is not applied. It has been written by God for us to apply it to our lives. If it's of only an interest to you in a technical sense, if it only is of interest to you in an academic way, then I promise you, it will profit you very little. God has communicated his word for our sakes, for our good. Therefore, it must be applied. A.W. Tozer was once asked, "What is the Bible's message really about?" And he said this, "It's about bad men being made better." The word of God has to be applied for bad men, for bad people to be made better. I like that. So, I draw your attention then, at the very beginning, just to a well-known and well-loved Bible verse. You don't need to turn to it. When the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter, he said this, that all Scripture was God-breathed. It was given by inspiration of God, and here it is, it is profitable. It is profitable, useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness. And so the emphasis of this letter, which came down to this church at Sardis from the Lord Jesus Christ, was unmistakably a letter of rebuke for that church. The church was on the brink of dying. When someone's on the brink of dying and you've got a chance to get them into a situation where they can be brought back to life, there has to be a certain urgency about the matter. Yes, calm and collected, but nevertheless, an urgency. This church, as I have shown over the last weeks, had fallen asleep. And this can happen to any church, and it can happen to any Christian. Surely you all know enough about church history to know that churches have gone out of business. Christians have made shipwreck of their faith. People in their hundreds, if not their thousands, down through the 2,000 years of the history of the church, have gone into a comatose state. The Lord Jesus Christ wants to make applications to this church. They must be saved. They must be aroused. They must be brought back from their state of sleep, which is a kind of death. And I said last week that their need for repentance might be so dramatic, so that they would have to, as it were, give up their slippers and replace them with running shoes. Get up, get going, get moving, get out of that comatose state. Now, last week you'll remember that in conclusion, I spoke about the appeal that the Lord made to this church. And you'll see it in the text, that's where we have come to. Remember therefore what you have received and heard and obeyed. It is like this, it is a continuous remembering. That's the original word. It's going on to remember. It is recalling, bringing back to one's memory. That's the idea. Bring back to your memory, the Lord is saying, the better days. The days when you first received. Here it is. Remember therefore what you have received. As it were, remember the day when you received and welcomed the gospel. Why, I can remember it as if it were yesterday. Because there was a time before that when I had never received and welcomed the gospel. And I noticed that the Revised Version says not that they had received it, but that how they had received it. So they had received it, and it was the how of receiving it, and it was what they had heard in receiving it. Now the Lord was saying, bring back to your remembrance, recall these things. Look, be alert to this. Are you forgetting? Are there so many things that are crowding in on you, so that you remember all manner of new things? But you've forgotten to remember what you had received and how you had received it and how you had heard it and so on. So it's clear to all of us this morning that this church was going downhill. It was going downhill as a body, and the majority of them individually were going downhill also. Now, it seems elementary to say this, but I must point it out to you. For the Lord to say to them, remember, it tells me that they could actually do it. They had the capacity, they had the power to remember when and how they'd heard the gospel, and they were able to remember when it was, how it had come about. They were able to do that. Otherwise the Lord would have not called them to do it. That means that there was something in them. There was something for the Lord to stir in them. The truth is, at a certain point, at a given time, they had actually received the gospel. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, I want you to know that you have received something. Now, you may say, the gospel came to me over a period of time, and the working of God in my life was, but you can locate that time. You can say, yes, I came to believe in the Lord Jesus. Some people are able to say, I can remember the day. But they were able to bring to remembrance, that's my point. They were able to bring to remembrance what they had received. If you're a Christian this morning, you're something which you once were not. There was a time when you were not a Christian, and then there was a day when you became the Lord's. A Christian, above all else, surely is someone who has received Christ. Received him. That's the word. Received him as Lord and Saviour. And this is why I asked for the reading in John 1 this morning. You read it with Tim. It read like this. He came to that which was his own. In other words, he came to his own people, the Jews. But his own, here's the word, did not receive him. Now, I am not that old. I'm old, but not that old. But I'm old enough to remember days when things in life were much more formal. I hear that people don't often send letters now, they send them by email. That's what I've heard anyway. But People still do send letters, but in the past, most people sent letters. And people were much more formal in the way in which they talked to one another and approached one another. So that you might have found, even in my own day as a child, where someone might write to someone, to an associate or a friend or a relative or a colleague, saying that they would be calling upon them, hoping that it would be convenient for them to be received at that time. And I must say, as I prepared this message, I thought about that. And I thought about that bygone day, and I thought, yes, I would like that again. All those people who call at my house at random times. Yes, I like this. I like to go back in time. Yes, I think I'll go to the door in future and say, no, I'm not able to receive you. No, in fact, it would be better if one had a butler who could do it for you. That would really capture the times. No, it's not convenient to receive you. That's what one might say. But then anyway, the idea was like this, that the minds of the visitor would be set on edge, that I will be received or I will not be received. I will be able to go into the company of the one I wish to see or I will not. And I suppose that in the past there were many situations where the visitor was turned away and they could recall that moment, that visit, when they were not received. Well, friends, so it was when the Lord Jesus Christ came. There was a time when there was no reception for him, when there was no room for him, when there was no time for him. And I dare say this morning, in honesty before Almighty God, that there are some of you who would say, I have had no time for him. I could not receive him. I could not give him really the time of day. He did not interest me so much as to let him in to my home or into my life. Now, someone might ask this question, and it has been asked of me over the years. How should I know? How will I know if I have received him? How can we know for sure? Well, at one level, of course, you'd be sure if you'd received someone into your home. Of course you would. They would be there in your very presence. You would have made room for them. Yes, but you say, but this is not physical. No, it's not. You're right. It's his spiritual presence. But nevertheless, the truth remains. Jesus must be received into our lives, into our hearts. So if I go back to John's Gospel, which you read this morning, you read it for yourselves. I'll give you the complete word. It's like this. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. So if you ask me this morning, how do I know whether I've received him? Have you believed in him? Believing in him is believing in him as the Saviour. Believing in him as the Saviour is believing in the one who is the sin bearer. Believing in him as the sin bearer is believing in him as the one who can carry my sins, who can answer for my crimes, who can answer for my fallen humanity. Believing in him is hoping in him, depending in him, relying upon him in every way, saying, Lord, save me. I receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, you become one of the Lord's own children. Now, you know what it's natural for a child to do? Because the text says, to as many as received him, he gave them the right to be called the children of God. They became his very own children. And what is it natural for a child to do? Well, you know what it's natural for a child to do. It's natural for a child to say, Mum or Dad. Well, that is exactly what they did. They said, Abba, Father. It was placed within them by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so they became God's own children. And so they were able to say, this is not ambiguous. This is absolutely clear. I have received the Lord Jesus Christ. I now cry out, Abba, Father. I'm always saddened When people suggest that becoming a Christian or the idea of one having Christ in their life is somehow ambiguous. Friends, it's not true. No. It's an absolute. It's a reality. Let me tell you this by way of illustration. Imagine if our locality, this locality, if it were chosen for a royal visit, why, all of you who had not been royalists, I'm sure there are none of you here who are not royalists. I'm sure there aren't any of you who are not royalists. You'd all be in favour of the royal family visiting. You'd think it was wonderful. It would be talk of the village. Of course it would. And I've seen these royal visits in the past. I've actually seen them. Where Prince Charles, he turns up somewhere and he literally, he just goes walkabout and he knocks on someone's door. And someone comes to the door. And it's, I genuinely believe it. It's not been particularly arranged. And it's quite wonderful. And this person comes and Prince Charles says, well, do you think I could come in for a cup of tea? And he then goes into the house at number 16, whatever road it is. And there he has tea with them. And it's absolutely wonderful and the cameras are there and everything. And he says this, he says, could I impose upon you to have tea with you in your home this afternoon? Now I ask you, do you expect that such an occasion in their lives will be remembered? Or will it be ambiguous? I suggest to you, it will be remembered for all time. And it will be passed on down through the family. We had afternoon tea with the Queen and Prince Charles. Friends, there's nothing ambiguous about receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't the royalty of this country. This is the King of Glory. This is the Lord who built the whole universe, who is the Lord of all. You can't receive him and it be ambiguous. Now this church had drifted away. And the Lord was saying, bring back to your remembrance what you received. And so to every one of you, naturally, my application is to say to you, what's clogging up your life that prevents you remembering what you received of the great glory of the gospel? Whether it was 10 years ago, 5 years, a year ago, or 50 years ago, don't allow anything to prevent you from remembering what and how you received when you heard the gospel. And make sure that you use these things to prevent you falling into a sleepy condition. Well, as you read the text, the Lord seeks to rouse them with one final warning. And that final warning is like this. The Lord says, I'll come like a thief. You can read it there. He says, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Now, this is the Lord's choice of language, which we read in the Gospels, and which we read in the second letter of Peter. And it's often reserved for the Lord's second coming. The idea is that, of course, the Lord will come back, and he'll come back in such a way that it will be as men and women are not aware and are not ready. And so the Lord uses this same language with regard to the church. It's not about his second coming, because it's about disciplining that particular church. And he's saying to them, surely I will come to you, I will visit you, and it must be like this, that I will remove your lampstand. You will disappear. There will be no church in Sardis. You will go out of business. Gone will be the Holy Spirit from that place. Gone will be the Word of God. Gone will be the light. Gone will be grace. Gone will be the power and the presence. Gone will be the Lord himself. And I have said already during this series, and I just remind you again once more, that the whole of this part of West Yorkshire is littered with grand buildings. Forget the buildings, because inside them were churches at one time. But they're gone. The Holy Spirit is gone. The Lord is not there. The Word of God is gone. The grace and the message of the gospel is gone. Their bingo halls or their restaurants or their mosques or whatever. But they're gone. To quote the Old Testament, the word for that church at Sardis, if it did not take note, was Ichabod. The glory has departed. What urgency, friends, for every one of us who make up the body of Christ here in Scunthorpe. What a warning to every church to take this most seriously. The Lord is saying, I'll come to you with a burglar's intrusion. You won't know when I come. You'll all know that, of course, the burglar comes when you least expect it. And when the burglar comes, as he does come, or she comes, he comes when most people are asleep. Perfect. This is a sleeping church. The Lord says, I will come like a thief. Do you see that the Lord is still addressing their comatose situation? Do you see that he's still driving at them to try and get them to come to their senses? It'll be sudden. And you know, when the burglar comes, the unwary are always bound to suffer loss. Because what the thief does, he carries off things. He removes those things which are so valuable and which are so precious. He comes to take away the belongings. And you think of all the good and rich things that the Lord has done in the history of his churches. How he has blessed them with this gifted person and that one. With the preaching of the gospel and evangelistic endeavor and all manner of wonderful things. And then we go and we turn up and we see a building 40, 50 years later and it's gone. There's nothing left. I put something to you this morning. I said in the past that this church was full of ease because it had taken on board the society that it was part of. Wealth and pleasure and ease. Well, how rich was the church at Sardis? I'm speaking now spiritually. How rich are we in our day? I looked at a catalogue that came yesterday of artists' materials. And Henrik and I were talking about it. And she was asking me questions about the materials and saying, how much more is there of it now than there was, say, when I first went to art school as a young man? Oh, it's enormous. It's incredible the amount of things that you can call upon. And when I think about the things that you can call upon today, in comparison with when I became a believer 30 years ago, the things, the riches, the access that everyone has in the life of the church, and yet are we better artists? Are we better Christians? And are we poorer for all of our riches? Friends, let me ask you, is it because we sleep that we do not realize what great riches are to be prized? I'll tell you the day that you'll know how rich you are. The day that they're taken from you. Who prizes their health today as one of the greatest riches? But as young people, actually we barely ever even think about it. But the minute that health goes wrong, then we realize, oh, how rich I was. And the Lord is saying, you will face the full force of losing your spiritual riches. I remind you, the New Testament says that there were those who had made shipwreck of their faith. I only use one example, but there are many others. But I just ask you this. Do you sleep with regard to your appreciation of this book? Are you sleepy with regard to your appreciation of God's word? It's true that there are many Christians, there are many churches that are alive to almost everything, almost buzzing, but not with regard to God's word. And if you ask me, what would I prefer most of all each day, above everything else, I prefer God to speak to me. I want to hear his voice. Don't ever take that away from me. Take everything else, but never ever take my Bible from me. I want to hear God speaking to me. I want to hear the lovely tones of his voice. I want to hear them every day. I never ever want to be without them. I realize how rich I am. And how many Christians have said to me, what an awful situation we're in today, where we've got so many Bibles, good Bibles, so much, and yet Bibles are left on shelves, left on the floor, not bothered about, hardly ever read. This is a slackness and this is a dullness in the life of the church and in the life of the believer. Friends, all of us need to wake up to these things and realize that the Lord may come like a thief and things may one day be removed from us. We need to prize them and take every opportunity. Take note, even as I preach this morning, and say, what must I do? Is there repentance needed? Right, let us remember. Let us recall. Let us remember the day when we received the Lord. Let us remember how we heard it. Let us make sure that we're making use of all the riches of the things that God has given to us. And let us not waste not a moment of our time. What a warning this is to the life of the church. Not just this church, but to every church. Well, you'd think I'd failed you if I didn't sort of pull the last threads together. So that's what I'm going to do in the few moments that remain. I want to draw these final parts from verse 4. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not stained their garments. These are the ones who are awake. These are the ones who are alive and up to it. They're at the task. They're at the front line, so to speak. They're at the cutting edge of the life of the church. They show by their lives what they have believed and received and heard. And they show that what they have received and heard of the gospel has remained vital. Their faith is vibrant. It's a living thing. And because of that, the fourth verse says they are worthy. There the Lord says it. For they are worthy at the end of verse 4. They're showing forth a Christianity which is in accord with knowing Christ. It's not just a reputation, because you'll remember I spoke a few weeks ago about reputation. You look at the first verses again. I know your deeds. You have a reputation. These few, they didn't just have a reputation. They weren't just going on the reputation. No. The Lord recognizes that with them, they're alive in every respect to the Lord. And I notice that the Lord, he gives them an absolute assurance that he knows their names. There are a few of them. They're in the minority, but he knows them. And you may say, well, I'm in the minority. Where I stand and the position that I take as a believer, I'm in the minority. Doesn't matter. Just a few of us. Look at us this morning. There are only a few here in Skelmanthorpe. Doesn't matter. The Lord recognizes them. He knows them, and he knows them by name. And they are worthy to walk with the Lord because they've proved themselves. They've kept going. They've pressed on. Now, I'm not making little of the fact that it is difficult to live the Christian life. I know that it is. Look, I'm reasonably well experienced. I've been at it for 30 years. I know that it is difficult. So you've got my understanding. But nevertheless, it remains like this, that the charge to every believer is to press on, to follow the Lord through thick and thin. And there's a lot of difficulty ahead of some of you in the Christian life. But I ask you, consider this morning. The danger of becoming a fair weather Christian. The danger of becoming someone of whom the Lord says of you, I didn't find you worthy. Oh, there were a few. A small group, a minority, who were worthy. Not because they were any less sinful than anyone else. No, it wasn't about that. But it was because this, the Lord recognized that they had stuck with him. They had endeavored, they had kept going. And so must every one of you. You know, from time to time you meet Christians and they talk to you like this. They imagine themselves to be a Christian one day. And then the next day, they no longer follow the Lord. And then the day after, they're something else. And the day after that, something else again. One day jumping with joy and with life, and the next as dead as the dodo. The Lord says to these people, oh, there are only a few people in Sardis, but they have not soiled their clothes. What does he mean by that? He means that their Christian confession, their Christian profession is still intact. It doesn't mean to say that they haven't gone through the war and the battles and the difficulties, but their Christian profession is still intact after 40, 50 years. And that's why, and rightly so, we admire people who've gone on with the Lord through thick and thin, through difficulties. They've gone on with the Lord. Some went through the world wars and went on with the Lord. Some have gone through dreadful climate change in terms of the depression throughout the country regarding jobs and homes and houses and health and wealth and so on. They've kept on and they've stuck with the Lord. And it is that, because that is intact, the Lord then rewards them. I remind you again that a sleepy, dead Christianity is in danger of being removed altogether. Have you seen some shining examples of Christians? Not that they're perfect, but shining examples. And I notice that the Lord is prepared here, as it were, to set them up as an example to the rest. The majority are sleeping. They're in their slippers. They're resting up. There is no sense of great urgency about them. The kingdom of God could come or go as far as they were concerned. But there were a few who, as it were absolutely at the job. They were in their running shoes. They were up for the task. And I noticed that the Lord is prepared to use these few examples to appeal to the sleepy majority. You look at the text. It says this. It says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will like them. That's the point. Will like them be dressed in white. The Lord is appealing for the majority, as it were, to look to the minority. Have a look at them. See what they're like. There's a work to be done in this church if it is to survive. There's a work to be done in every church if it is to survive. And the part, certainly, that will be played by the minority amongst the majority will be very large indeed. In every church, of course, there are those who have more vibrant faith than others. There are those who have a certain dull disposition. That doesn't mean to say they're any less a believer than someone else. But it does mean this, that as we look to one another, not to idolise anyone, not to think that they are great or that they are something, but to acknowledge and recognise that the Lord has done a wonderful work in them, that is no bad thing. And the idea is like this, that they, the majority, could be like the minority. The malaise could be arrested, and they could rise up from their sleep, and that they could become victorious, if I can use that word carefully. I notice that the Lord says that he'll never blot out their name from the book of life. And I have spoken on this before, and I don't want to go on about it at length, but their names are written in heaven. And this isn't fate. This is just the truth of the revelation of God's word. Every Christian who has ever become a Christian, they became a Christian because their names were written in heaven. They were written in the Lamb's book of life, the Bible says, from all eternity. He's not updating it. It's already written. Its names become apparent as everybody becomes a believer whose name is written there. And though sometimes the believers grow tired, and sometimes they grow sleepy and weary, he rouses them because they're in his book. They're his people. So he awakens them. Now, I've never done this in a house. I've done it actually outside of the house. I have thrown a bucket of water on someone once. I confess it. I have done it. We were once being plagued by young teenagers when we first came to the old school, and they were really, really causing us a lot of problems. And so one night I opened a window and I dropped a bucket of water on one of them. And I think I've told you perhaps before this story, but his mother just came by and said, you can do what you like to him. Don't worry, Mr. Hemingway. It'll be all right. And I was always thankful for that. But I've never thrown a bucket of water on someone in a bed to wake them up. I all thought that would be quite interesting to do that. But I've never done it, but I've often thought it would be quite interesting to do that. If a house was burning down and somebody could not be roused from their sleep, it wouldn't be a bad thing to throw a bucket of water on them to rouse them. It'd be drastic, but it would do the job. The Lord's words are like this to this church. It looks drastic. It looks at times rather harsh. But the Lord is saying that they alone who he arouses will go on with him. They will walk with him. They will be dressed in right. Their names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And the message to the church at Sardis is the message to every single one of us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's to this church. Now, I submit to you, and as I started, the word of God is nothing if it is not applied, if it is only academic. Well, I'm sure you'll agree with me. We are in no danger of falling into that condition. God be gracious to us and bless his word. Amen. Now we're going to sing the final hymn together. 694, 694 in the Green Hymn Book. We shall stand to sing.
That we are loved by thee.
Shall see him, we shall be like him. We look forward to that day when we shall be able to stand face to face with the Lord Jesus, and knowing then that we shall be able to be called those who are completely white in your sight, when this body of our humanity will have been made completely perfect. Lord, but while we wrestle and while we struggle in this life, we ask you for all grace. We ask you for your good hand to be upon our lives, so that we might live for the glory of God, that we might live for the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that your church might be greatly sustained in these days, in this hour of need. Look upon us, Lord, with a piteous eye, and be gracious. Get up all of the glory now from this time of worship for your own dear name's sake. We commit our lives to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.